I'm going to invite some of my colleagues to join me up here right now. We're doing Puzzle the Pastors here this morning. I invite you to pass your questions to whatever your middle aisle is here. You all can pass it down over there. Maybe Matt, would you be willing to collect those for us this morning? Pass those down. So, two of us are your pastors, two of us are your parish associates here this morning. Justin Spurlock, that's my name. I have a Master's of Divinity from McCormick Theological Seminary, and Danny and I agree it's the best seminary in the entire world. Yeah, I know, Carla will fully disagree with that answer, and Matt down there doesn't even have an answer to all of that, so that's going to be a fun one. I love doing this. I love being able to come up here and listening to your questions, because the reality of it is that we're all puzzled. We all are seeking to understand, and some of us have done some studies in these kinds of things, but that doesn't mean that our particular answer is the answer. It's an answer to these questions, because the reality of it is theologians and pastors and other religious leaders have been trying to answer a lot of the questions that you have for millennia. For millennia, friends. And there's a lot of wisdom out there. There's a lot of knowledge out there. And the brilliance of technology is that you and I have at our fingertips a lot of the many types of answers that have been given to those questions. To any question that we ask this morning, you can pop that in the chat GPT, and it will probably come up with a better answer than we have. I promise you that. I've been testing it this week, actually, and there were times where I was like, wow, I just learned something. In fact, Matt, Danny, and I were on a text just yesterday around this, and you asked, what was the question that we Googled? We have this question here. Oh, that's awesome. Did Noah have a wife, right? And what was her name, right? And when we get there, you will discover a whole treasure trove of knowledge that we found out from AI yesterday. So there you go. With that, let's go. Let's do it.
I mean, we're going to start with a softball, I think. Okay. Did Adam and Eve have navels, belly buttons? That's a good question. Did they? Did they need an umbilical cord?
How about I jump into that one right there? So Adam and Eve are characters in a Bible story, friends. It is very unlikely that there is an actual historical Adam and Eve. If that blows your mind and your Christianity, I am so sorry. But two, if they were historical people, then no, they did not have navels, okay? Because you only get those from the doctor, okay? Or whoever delivers you, okay? So, if the story's literal, no, they did not have belly buttons. For those of you who didn't know, it is not a literal story, okay? It is to describe to us this deep, deep theological truths that come from this world of mythology. And so many of us hear the word myth, and we were taught in whatever first, second, and third grade to go truth or myth, fact or myth, on worksheets, right? And the problem with that is that means that mythology is false rather than something that conveys truth. And every mythology, every legend that's ever been written around the world conveys truth. Friends. It's meant to pass down the knowledge of a particular civilization and culture. It's meant to indoctrinate people from an early age so that children can understand the basic truths of something. And that's what Genesis does over and over and over again for us. And so it's not fact, it's truth, and it's like more than truth at the end of the day.
That was a great answer. And I will just say that at any point throughout this Q&A, if you disagree, that's a good thing. It means you have your own thoughts, your own opinions, your own beliefs. And we hope that you disagree with us. We hope you do your own training and your own studying. And if you want to imagine your Adam and Eve with a navel, then go ahead. They can have a navel for the sake of your faith.
I mean, Danny has a white bearded Jesus on her sweater. Let's be honest, Jesus didn't look that way, okay?
He's got especially one tooth. As a baby. He's teething Jesus this morning. Was Jesus actually Jewish?
Any of you want to take that?
No.
No.
Ooh, was Jesus actually Jewish? He was born into Judaism. He was born into the tradition. And he did some things that the traditionalists of the time would highly say, oh, heck no, he's not Jewish. He's not doing all of these things. He's doing these things that he's not supposed to be doing, like healing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. So I think some people would point their fingers and say, no, he's not Jewish. And indeed, he was practicing Judaism. And he was also showing us a little bit more grace and what true ministry looked like. You got a response, Justin?
Yes.
I'll add on to that. I think there's also an identity within the Jewish community related to an ethnic identity and a religious identity. And so sometimes those are united, and sometimes those are a little bit different. And so I think when we think through our contemporary Christian thinking, we think in one dimension, perhaps superficial dimension, maybe. I'm just offering an idea. And sometimes we don't have that same context because of where we all come from.
Why do we not celebrate the season of Epiphany in the way the Eastern Church does? Ooh, that's a really good question. So within the Western tradition, so basics of Christianity, there's the Eastern tradition, usually called Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodoxy, right? And so that's like Greek and Coptic and Russian and all the many that make up that side of the church. And in the Western Church is a Roman or Roman Catholic, and then the rest of us are Protestants protesting Rome, right? And so Epiphany is done, one, in multiple ways around the world. So particularly in the Eastern Church, Epiphany is almost more important than Christmas is, actually. And it's this idea of, and we'll celebrate it next Sunday, when the wise men come and give gifts to Jesus, right? In addition to that, it's all of the stories that most of us skip, actually, in and around the birth and nativity narrative. So Jesus presented in the temple on the eighth day for circumcision. Maybe that's why we skip it. Yeah, I don't know. But there's actually more about him coming and being presented in the temple than there is about his birth. That should blow your mind away right there. There are far more verses about him coming to the prophetess Anna in the temple and the words that she says in and around Jesus than there is actually about him being born. And yet, Westerners, including us, skip all of that, because it doesn't make for a nice little Sunday school story for us because we're afraid of words like circumcision. And that's a problem. And because of it, you miss out on some of the biggest pieces of what Christianity's formative stories and words are about. And we see it happening in our own society because most of the words in and around Jesus' birth in those early days are all around the prophets, and they're all around oppression and marginalization and the people who've been stomped on by society and all those kinds of things. And it very much relates and creates that bridge between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament and the context there.
Next question is, what is your favorite scripture and why is it? I'm going to...
Hey, Matt Mattson down there, everyone.
I texted Justin yesterday. I said, well, puzzle the pastors. I could be puzzled. I know how to do that. I can look puzzled. That's how I feel right now. My favorite scripture passage is, I have three answers to that question. Number one, all of them. I don't really love looking at the Bible as a collection of motivational posters that I would hang in my room as a teenager. The cat hanging on the wall says, hang in there. Like, that's a scripture passage, basically, right? I don't understand the Bible that way. I can see it that way, and sometimes that's really helpful, and sometimes that's really problematic, right? So every time I pull a scripture passage out of context, look at it for what it is, it can have beautiful meaning in my life, and it can also be used to manipulate and to color a story in a way that is probably not the heart of the story. So my first answer is all of them collectively, right? When we look at the Bible, and for that matter, we include non-canonical scripture. I know that's a wild thing, but like when we look at all these stories told about all these times, I like the story, the big story, the big context. I'm doing another slow, long reread of the whole Bible in chronological order right now. It's going to take me forever, as it always does, and it's painful all the time in Judges right now. And it's just like, oh. Anyway, but you can't understand it without the whole story, right? And it's the whole story that's beautiful. So another answer to the question might be, I built a whole ministry, this between ministry that I lead is all about this idea of the intersection of faith and human connection, right? And so I love the stories out of Luke's gospel where Jesus sends the disciples out and is like, go town to town, go street corner to street corner, knock on people's doors, go to coffee shops and have conversations with people. Essentially create cathedrals of connection with the people that you encounter. Go make church in conversation. Go door to door. I love that story because it speaks to me. But that's why I love it, because it like speaks to me and what the season of life I have right now. And my last answer to that question is none of them, because I don't speak Hebrew or Greek and I never studied it well. And everything that I read is a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. And all of that is politicized and all of that is edited and all of it is chopped up and sent to me as though it's a final product that is actually a product of history, a product of so many things. So none of them. When I look at the Bible, when I look at a scripture passage, I also look at how it is colored by a million other people's conversations, a million other people's perspectives. And so there's beautiful truth, but it's underneath layers and layers and layers of history and fear and all the other stuff that we got. So those are my three answers to that question.
Wow, you just made me question the $85,000 spent on my MDiv right there. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
I found that on ChatGPT.
I'll build on that a little bit because I love the fact that the text that we read today has been filtered through the creation and the stories and the legacy of those very flawed, imperfect people. I see myself in that. And so I don't turn to scripture for a model of what is perfect. I look at it as a mosaic of the people and creation of God. The text that speaks the most to me in what we call our Bible is Feed My Sheep. And that as a calling for me has directed me throughout much of my life. My children will say I try to feed a football team when I cook at home, but I look at it a little bit deeper. And how do we feed or meet the needs of the people of God? And so whether that's personally or professionally or just out and about at Target, which does call on every spiritual part of my being, I do look at that as an opportunity to feed those who are hungry and those who are hurting and those who need a moment of connection, of validation, of acknowledgement. and offering them the peace of God, whether that's spoken or unspoken.
Yeah, it's hard to choose an absolute favorite. There's one, and I'm going to paraphrase it, because I'm going to tell you all, one of my requirements to be ordained was to take a Bible content exam. And this is the kind of pastor I am. You had to get a 70 to pass. And I got a 70 on that. I know. I'm not like Justin over here that I could turn to and say, hey, what does Ephesians 9, 6 say? And he would know.
There's no Ephesians chapter 9. So let's start
there. I
thought
I was going to get him.
Let's start there.
See, I am not that pastor to quote. I'm usually the type of paraphrasing pastor that's like, it's somewhere in there it says, and there is a scripture somewhere in the Gospels towards the end that says, and Jesus did far more than these miracles and wonders that were not recorded. And I love that.
And that's in John chapter 20.
See, I knew it.
I'll give you the motivational poster one first that Matt was talking about. So Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 are my favorite motivational verses. I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So that's my motivational poster verse right there. And then those of you who've listened at all to my sermons know that John chapter 1, the first few verses, are my favorite text in all of Scripture. It describes the incarnation. Here's a question about that. What do the opening verses of the book of John mean to you? Anything, John 1, 1 through 14, or whatever. Look at that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that came into being. In him was life, and that life was the light for all people. That's the opening prologue to John chapter 1, okay? For me, that's all of it right there. That's God. That's God coming to connect with humanity. At Danny's questioning in front of the presbytery for ordination, I asked her a very complicated question so she could show off her theological chops to all those Presbyterian ministers. And it had to do with this whole idea of inspiration and revelation. And it relates to this season of Epiphany and that question that someone else asked earlier. How does God speak to us? And John 1:1 reminds us that God wants to speak to us and that everything is God speaking to us. Creation comes from the mouth of God, friends. So everything that you see and everything you don't see is God's message to us. All of it is the incarnation. All of it is the Word made flesh. Christ is in and through all things, as Ephesians and Colossians tell us. It's all God made flesh. And when you realize that, oh my goodness, friends, that means God is speaking to you all the time. You cannot go to a place that God is not communicating to you and with you, because even the chair you're sitting on is part of that revelation of God.
I love that response. And I was going to add to it, but I don't want to anymore. Oh, I love this one. God is all powerful. Did he really need Christ's sacrificial death? Or did we, humans, need his death to show us his love? We're getting to it. So this is the term of this is, right, the soteriology. Am I saying it right?
Yeah, you got it.
Yeah, yeah. So it's the study of salvation. And there's been all types of denominations that are deep in the depths of what is the study of this salvation? Did we need Christ's blood? Did we need Christ to die for our sins? Did God really send Jesus as this wonderful incarnation and wonderful demonstration of ministry and love and grace, and then was just born to die, and then that's the atonement for our sins? Or could God have done it without Christ's death? I have my own answer, and my own beliefs is that Jesus was born in a very violent time. Jesus was born into a very power-hungry empire and culture, and people got envious of Jesus's leadership. People witnessed the following of Jesus and his ministry, and people decided to kill him. Even in the scriptures, though, you read it that he's conflicted about even killing him while the people are shouting, "Kill him!" So what if he had decided in that moment not to listen to the people and let Jesus live? Would the people have then just killed him in another way? Would a different ruler have come and killed him? Or would he have lived a long, healthy life with more ministry ahead of him? And my response is, God worked through what happened. God used what was happening to Jesus. God then rose Christ from the dead to prove a huge point of the incarnation, of the resurrection, of the divinity of the triune God, so that we could still have the faith that Jesus instilled in us.
Awesome. How about you two?
You don't take this? You don't have to.
Stories make sense, make our lives make sense. Stories make our lives make sense, whether they're true stories or not. Stories make our lives make sense. And so when I think about this story, I don't know. I don't know what it says about God. I don't know. I mean, that's the easy answer is I don't know. What does it say about us? Oof, that's the scary one. If we were standing there today in the crowd and Pilate asks us, should we kill this man? This man who claims to be a king, how would we respond? I don't know. Watch the news. Find out. Stories make our lives, make sense in our lives. I have no idea. I really don't. I think it's beautiful how not only the Bible, but wise teachers for centuries have made meaning out of this story of Jesus being killed. The question that I am so interested in is, what does it say about us right now, in a moment where we will leave this church where we're talking about peace and love, and we'll jump on our phones and we'll rage at each other on the internet, and we'll throw our fists in the air and we'll wave our flag outside of our house, and we will act as the mob and not even notice that it was us that the story was talking about. So I think that's my response.
I think for me, I shift from the purpose of Jesus' death to the purpose of Jesus' birth and existence. And I believe that Jesus was here, just like we all are here, to demonstrate the love of God on this earth. And so I don't believe that Jesus was born in order to be killed or to be a sacrifice. I believe that Jesus was created as Emmanuel, as God in the flesh, to teach and lead and call people toward the Creator. And I believe that the historical context certainly plays in, because that is not just an anecdote. That is certainly a part of it. But I think when we shift and we look at his death and the purpose of that, separate from the purpose of his birth, I think we miss an opportunity to look at the purpose of love and the purpose of creation, and an opportunity for us to connect as opposed to separate.
In Greek, the word for has multiple meanings. It's this connector phrase, right? Just like it is for us in English. And for can mean because of, or for can be referencing, like, this is happening as in place of, essentially, right? So did he die for our sins, or did he die because of our sins? And the reality of it is the Greek word is actually ambiguous. You can't just walk into the Greek New Testament and know which meaning it has. Theologically, I tend to lean towards the because of answer for precisely what Matt was saying right there. I think that no matter what, someone who lived the life of Jesus, humanity is going to kill every single time. That's who we are, friends. And until we come face to face with that reality, we have not looked sin in the face. We liberal Protestants, and whether you think of yourself as a liberal or not, if you are part of the Presbyterian faith, friends, you are part of something that evangelicals around the country and around the world consider to be something not conservative. We liberal Protestants shy away from this word sin, but it is precisely what got Jesus killed, and we have to face it. We have to look it in the face and come to terms with it.
How literally should we take Revelation? Mm. Very. <Just kidding. laughs> I would ask then the turnaround question, how literally do you take your dreams? Your unconscious sleeping dreams. There's messages there, but are they real?
Yeah, I mean, this goes back to that first question about Genesis and Adam and Eve, friends. In fact, in Revelation, it tells us that John was caught up in a dream, right? Like, it tells us he was dreaming. And I don't want to even add to the fact that he was on the island of Patmos, which was filled with poppy. I'll let you do whatever you want to do with that particular part of it. Here's the reality of it. It only in like the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries does this become an issue for the church. Prior to that, in the scientific era, people believed in dreams, and they believed that meaning was often conveyed in dreams. They didn't take those dreams to be literal. That happened to us because of this rift that happened with the scientific era and the church freaking out about it. And so then everything in the church and the Bible had to become literal in order to have some sort of credibility with humanity on a scientific level. Well, that's all crock, friends. Hope you realize that. Like, Scripture itself transcends literalism. Literalism is reductionism. Okay, within philosophical ideas. It's fine. It can even have some meaning. But friends, the reason why it's reductionism means like you literally reduced it the moment you do that. When you take it just literally, you've missed most of the layers of truth and meaning that are there.
I wonder if you could respond to then, what is it in our humanity that compels us to look for the literal, to look for a sense of security in Scripture? And why is that such a driver for us, especially maybe in our own context today.
So friends, we live, I mean, this is just built into us biologically. We have this flight, freeze response based around fear, right? That's part of our reptilian parts of our brain that trigger those things, right? Makes us cling to anything that feels like it's solid and black and white, right? We don't have to do that. All of us who are 25 and above, sorry, friends, should have a fully formed prefrontal cortex right here that allows us to think and hold many perspectives. Yours are almost formed, so you're almost there. You're almost there. That's important in understanding anything in life. But anytime we get scared, we run for things that are yes, no, black, white, this way versus that way. It helps us in dangerous situations to know if we should run left or right, right? Whether we should keep our hand on the hot stove or not, right? With scripture in particular, and living in a scientific era and an era filled with all kinds of information, we so often want a faith that is very straightforward. And there's a whole lot of it, honestly, that is very straightforward, actually. Killing's wrong, right? Like, there are situations where you can justify it and it becomes less than wrong, right? But overall, killing's wrong, right? No one's ever going to look at you, particularly someone who's taken a life for the right reasons, will still not look at you and be like, wow, that was good. They will say it was necessary, right? That's not black and white, and yet it's pretty clear, right? And we do the same thing around scripture. Literalism makes us think that maybe we can figure it out if we all have enough smarts and knowledge about it all. You know, if we just study it hard enough, then we all can come to a consensus about it and come to the same answer. Well, that experiment failed. It was called Protestantism. And look how many denominations there are, right? We did not all come to the same conclusions. And that's why we do Puzzle the Pastors, to show you that there are multiple answers, multiple good answers to questions. That doesn't mean every answer's a good answer, though. There are some terrible answers to some of these questions. Luckily, you didn't hear any of those today. Friends, we are out of time, though. So I'm going to wrap it up right there. Thank you for giving us a Sunday where we didn't have to prepare a sermon. We really appreciate that. If you do have further questions, feel free to write them on a card, and one of us will get back to you this week with some sort of answer. And we might just paste an answer from AI next to ours so that you can hear it. So.
Hey, there's a podcast series right now that Danny and I are doing where we're answering big questions. Danny, you and I are going to pick from for the next three or four questions. We'll pick from that list. Cool.
Look at that.
That's how you get listeners. Yes,
for sure. Oh, and that reminds me, did Noah have a wife and what was her name? She does not have a name in Scripture, but in fact, she does have names, So she does have names given to her by Jewish legend and history, some from the rabbinical tradition, some from Kabbalah in the mystical tradition, and one that happens to be in the Bible but doesn't say it's Noah's wife's name. She's the sister-in-law to Tubal-Cain or something like that, who was an awful human being, you should know, just based on the one verse about him. And there you go. So with that, Danny, won't you pray?